For most of us who have grown up with a Christian upbringing, when you hear the expression Matthew 18, that means something to us. Matthew 18 has become, young people, a kind of a shorthand expression for dealing with one another's sins in a certain way, according to the way that Christ taught us. For others, it might conjure up thoughts about formal Christian discipline and the steps that God's church are instructed to take for those who repent not of their sins. But, dear friends, has Matthew 18 ever meant forgiveness to you? Has forgiveness ever meant not just something you seek from God, but also something you do unto Him, in obedience to Him, out of love to Him, in response to His forgiveness toward us? We have this afternoon before us, boys and girls, a very simple, very straightforward parable of Jesus. And it's a parable that is all about forgiveness. Our text is Matthew 18, the verses 21 through 31. But let me just read at this time verse 35 again. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Let's also turn for a moment to pages 86 and 87 in the back of our Psalter book, and take a moment to look at Lord's Day 51 of our Heidelberg Catechism, page 86, question 126. 126 asks, which is the fifth petition, that is, the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer? The answer, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is, be pleased, for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us, poor sinners, our transgressions, nor that depravity which always cleaves to us, even as we feel this evidence of thy grace in us, that it is our firm resolution from the heart to forgive our neighbor. Our theme for this Lord's Day afternoon is forgiving from the heart. In the first place, God's forgiveness. In the second place, God's call to be forgiving. And in the third place, God's warning to the unforgiving. Forgiveness, or I should say forgiving from the heart. God's forgiveness, God's call to be forgiving, and God's warning to the unforgiving. I'm going to guess, and it's only a guess, that the title of this message, Forgiving from the Heart, this afternoon may be somewhat troubling to one or a few of you here. Forgiving from the heart. We all know it's one thing to say, for example, I'm sorry, and then that response with the all too typical, oh, that's okay, it was nothing, don't worry about it. We might even be familiar with asking someone for forgiveness, will you forgive me, please? And to respond to such persons, I forgive you. But I think we all know in our hearts that there is a vast difference between saying and doing. Have I really forgiven someone from the heart? What does that even mean? How can I know if I have? Our chapter congregation begins in a rather sad and yet familiar manner. The disciples come to Jesus, boys and girls, and they ask, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? If we knew nothing about the rest of the Gospels, we would say, well, that sounds like an innocent enough question. But because we know the rest of the Gospels, we have every reason to believe that the disciples were waiting for Jesus to name one of them as being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. After all, they had on different occasions argued among themselves who was the greatest among them. The mother of James and John, we have heard recently, brought her sons to Jesus, asking them to be preferred by him above the others. Well, this little request of theirs prompted a very humbling lesson that they needed to learn, a lesson taught by their master. Jesus, boys and girls, took a little child and set them in the midst of the disciples, that little child, and he said to them, among other things, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now, we shouldn't understand the Lord to be saying that the disciples need to be born again. But when he says converted, he says you need a change of mind. You need a change of disposition. You need to resemble this little child standing in your midst. And congregation, humility is a very essential and central part of the kingdom of heaven. Being a somebody is being nobody in God's estimation. We need the humility of a little child. We need the trust of a little child. We need the simple devotion of a little one. From that subject, you'll notice Jesus leads right into the subject of offenses. Verses 5 and 6, "Woe to him," he says, "that offends such a little one that believes in Jesus." And it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus here clearly teaches that little children can and often are indeed believers. And then Jesus goes on to speak about the dangers of offending. He says, offenses will come, but woe to him that is the offender. And then follows that memorable exhortation about the cutting off of the hand and the plucking out of the eye. Of course, these are, as the rest of our body is, often instruments of sin. No one understands this passage literally, that we are literally to do these things. However, we are to take it seriously. If there is habitual sin happening in our life, Jesus is saying drastic measures are necessary. We need to address sin. We need to get help. We need to be accountable, if necessary, to other people, to do whatever it takes to put away all known sin in our life. The alternative, says Jesus in verses 8 and 9, is everlasting fire, hellfire, he says. So, boys and girls, sin is nothing to play with. Sin is nothing we should dandle upon our knees. Then Jesus, you notice, teaches the disciples and us that section for which Matthew 18 has become well known in our circles. How to treat and how to deal with those who have sinned against us. It's not our intention this afternoon to go through the steps that he outlines here, but the church and the world would be a far better place if people would simply follow these simple directions, these simple commands of the Lord Jesus, where every person is dealing with every other person about their sin. Dealing with each other in love, dealing each other faithfully, rather than dealing around people's backs and speaking about them rather than to them. But this instruction by Jesus prompts Peter to ask another question. Peter was wondering, isn't there a limit to the forgiveness I should give? He thought, certainly 7 times asking and receiving forgiveness should be sufficient. No, says Jesus, 70 times 7. Now, We ought not to understand Jesus' meaning that we ought to be keeping track of how many times. He is simply teaching that we are to be as His Father is, generous, kindly, abundantly forgiving. And it's sad, congregation, there are people who hear these words, 70 times 7 forgiveness, and they equate that with being some kind of a doormat. That we just say, yes, I forgive, and yes, I forgive, and become people who are ineffective against the sins of other people. But let's not forget that just before this section is Matthew 18, the principle of dealing with people who do not truly change. Because repentance, we remind each other, is not just saying, please forgive me. It is a godly resolve to change. But then comes the parable we want to look at this afternoon. It's a simple enough story for our youngest children to follow, so young friends, do follow. But it's also a lesson that's so obvious, it would be hard to miss it unless we try to. God's forgiveness. Before we consider the parable proper, let's start with a caution. There's always a danger whenever we consider any parable that we go too far in explaining it. In other words, that we try to explain every detail in the parable, that we try to find or assign some spiritual significance to every little thing that is mentioned, as if there is a treasure trove of so-called hidden meanings behind each word. We think of the heretic Harold Camping in that respect, who was forever assigning meanings to things that have nothing to do with the context or the passage. But the truth of the matter is, congregation, there are very few parables that don't have one single, simple point, truth, running centrally through it. And the same is true about the parable this afternoon. Having said that, however, we do need to be careful if Jesus himself assigns importance to different parts of the parable. We certainly need to pay attention to that. The easiest example I can think of this is Jesus' parable of the harvest, how he compares the harvest of a field to the end of the world. You might remember, he says, the field is the word, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, the tares are the children of the wicked one, the enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, the reapers are the angels, and so on. So Jesus himself assigns meaning to each of those parts. But we have not the liberty to do that. Absent that clear instruction, we are to look for the central point, the main truth that runs through the center of each parable. So we can overdo a parable, we can underdo, if I can say it that way, what our Lord is teaching us. Boys and girls, I trust you all have heard this parable before. Verse 23, therefore, Jesus says, is the kingdom of heaven like unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. Jesus starts by saying, what I'm about to tell you, the parable I'm about to say to you, my disciples, is about my kingdom, a kingdom that has eternal significance and consequences. In other words, congregation, this parable is not just about this life. It's about God's kingdom. What does it mean when it says the king would take account of his servants? Well, young people, why does a king have servants? It's because the king himself doesn't want to be burdened with dealing with every detail and every aspect of running his kingdom. Or perhaps even his household. Maybe some of his servants buy food for the household. Maybe some prepare food. Maybe others tend to the grounds around his lands. Maybe some collect taxes. But like a wise king, and as a matter of fact, a wise parent, does this king every so often takes account of his servants. That means the king wants to know what the servants have been doing, how they've been spending their time, what they've been doing with the king's goods, and so on. In other words, boys and girls, this king wanted to know what was going on among his servants. And as they came one by one to give an account of what they were doing, Jesus tells us in verse 24 that one servant had racked up a huge debt. It looks that he has been spending the king's money left and right with abandon. He wound up with a debt to the king of 10,000 talents. Now, I know it's very popular to try to estimate and convert the talents of those days into money of these days, but I find that sort of speculation sort of useless. Needless to say, it was an enormous amount of money. He owed the king an amount of money that he never himself could have earned. That's why the king's attention was drawn to this man. The king was not pleased with what he learned. Verse 25, but forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. It was bad enough, young people, that this man had spent so much money, but it appears he had nothing to show for it. When the king asked what he could give to him, he had nothing to give to the king. He had not to pay. So the king, quite justly, thought, well, what must I do? To get anything out of this man, I will sell him as a slave. I will sell his whole family. I will sell all his goods and at least get something. What lessons can we draw from this so far? Well, some obvious ones. First of all, God is not only a king. God is the king. He is the King of Kings. He's over everything. He's over everyone. All the universe is His. He made it. He controls it. He upholds it. It is His. And when you think about that, just at surface value, that means nothing of ours is ours. Our money is not our own. Our time is not our own. Our health is not our own. Our home, our children, everything belongs to God. He gives it to us to be used with the clear understanding that one day, just like His servant children, we have to give an account to God how we used everything we are and everything we have. When God said to Adam, congregation, to have dominion over the earth and to subdue it, God certainly didn't mean that Adam could just do anything he pleased, that he could misuse the creation, trash everything, abuse his wife. Of course not. And it's the same in our life. God gives us things to use, but things for which we must give an account. Jesus teaches us that even our very words, the gift of speech, is something for which we have to give an account. Matthew 12:36, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Can you imagine every idle word having to give God an explanation for why it was so useless? So, speech is a gift of God. A sound mind is a gift of God. Bodily health and strength and abilities. Everything we have to give an account of to God. Have we ever really thought about that? How do we use our time and money? Whose is it? Well, boys and girls, I would say this man was in quite a bit of trouble, wouldn't you? He was going to be sold as a slave, his dear wife, his children, all slaves, and he knew that it was right. He knew that the king was just. Notice he didn't argue about the bill that he owed. He didn't say there must be some mistake, some addition problem. It was all true. But what did the man do, children? Did you notice? Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. We shouldn't misunderstand the word translated worship here. It simply means he fell down before this king, giving him honor and respect. In the Old Testament, we have that word obeisance. He gave him worship in the sense of respect and being filled himself with humility. And notice what the man pleads. He doesn't plead mercy. He pleads for patience. He thought, perhaps I have no chance of being forgiven the debt. The least I could do is plead for time, that over time I could give a little here and a little there and eventually pay off the debt. And as you read this, it reminds you of certain people, doesn't it? And maybe it's one of you. I'll do better next time. I won't do that again, Lord. You'll see. Just don't let me die in this hospital. Just don't take away my beloved child. Be patient. I will change. I'll be different. This time, it's for real, Lord. Not mercy, but patience. As if we could pay God his debt, our debt to him. But boys and girls, what did the king do? The king did something amazing. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. In other words, the king did far more than the man even asked for. He forgave him. He didn't have to go to prison. He didn't have to go to the slave market. He had compassion on the man. He knew that that man's ability to pay was naught. He knew it was a hopeless debt. He knew that man had nothing to pay. But notice, the king forgave him, not because the servant was a worthy object of forgiveness. And that's so important. He forgave him simply because of his own good character, because of his own compassion. He set the man free of his debt. Of course, there's some conclusions that we could draw that would not be correct. First of all, God never forgives the debt of sin without payment. That's worth repeating. God never forgives the debt of sin without payment. I will say it reverently speaking, God cannot do that because God cannot cease being just in order to be merciful. If he could just forgive sin with no payment of sin, Jesus Christ would never have had to die on the cross. Instead, God could just say, okay, your sins are forgiven, period. And you know what in this story? The king's forgiveness cost him something. It didn't cost the servant a nickel. But look at all that the king lost, all that money. So it wasn't free. And that, my friends, is the astonishing reality of the gospel. Forgiveness of sin is never free, and it is certainly never cheap. The price of forgiveness is nothing short of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The cross of Christ is the single greatest statement of God's astounding mercy and grace. He paid the debt. We must also not conclude from this parable that God somehow changes his mind. That one day he determines that you would be sent to hell, and the next day he sees that because you are pleading for mercy or for patience, that he changes his mind and that you will be forgiven. All scripture would speak against such an erroneous conclusion. God says, I change not. And it's important to remember something, congregation, about God's forgiveness. God's forgiving any of us our sins is something that He determined from all eternity. It has nothing to do with any response from us or any lack of response from us. In fact, it is exactly the other way around. How so? Our response, our lack of response, is a direct result of His eternal counsel concerning us. We repent and we believe as a fruit of His eternal decree to forgive. Our repentance is not a cause why He forgives us. It is a means by which He forgives us. In other words, the cause of our forgiveness rests solely in God. Now, there may be some of you who thinks that's very discouraging. All the begging and the pleading for forgiveness is for naught. You're misunderstanding if that's what you're thinking. It is an enormous reservoir of comfort to know that God is a forgiving God, that forgiveness flows not out of a response to us, but it comes freely out of His eternal divine character. The cause of forgiveness is in His own heart. And you might think, but what about all those passages? Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. But we mustn't take those passages in isolation. Scripture also says right next to those, it is God who worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. We are willing in the day of His power, says Psalm 110. And the fact is, congregation, boys and girls, this parable is just so little in compared with reality. The debt that we owe to God on account of our sins makes $10,000 look like a penny, like nothing. In fact, if you remember a week or so ago, we said the debt that we owe to God is not in the first place based on what we've done. It's based more so on who we've sinned against. Remember the example of the worm and the dog and the person? If he would kill a worm, that might be cruelty to some creature in God's creation. If he would kill a dog or a cat, that might seem more grievous. But if he would kill a person, that would be a heinous crime. Killing in all three instances. But the object against we sin ups the ante, so to speak. Increases the seriousness of it. And to sin against God, that's why it costs infinite suffering. Because we're sinning against an infinitely great God. So 10,000 talents is nothing compared to what we owe to God on account of sin. And that is why, congregation, to pay an infinite debt, it took the loss of an infinite life, the spilling of an infinitely precious blood, the Lord Jesus Christ. The king in this parable lost quite a bit of money. But reverently speaking, that is nothing compared to what God lost in order that we might be forgiven. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says it this way, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So boys and girls, there that servant is, free from debt. As I was reading that, I was thinking and partly praying, I wished more of God's believing children would live in the joy and consciousness of this fact. We, dear believer, are debt-free. There is no debt owed to God on account of Christ. We are not to pray, forgive us our debts in unbelief, but relying by faith, and here's the connection, upon the character and person of God. In other words, when we pray, forgive us our debts in the Lord's Prayer, we're not asking God to look upon us, our sad circumstances, our destiny in hell if we're not forgiven. We're pleading upon Himself. We're pleading upon our Father which art in heaven and the gracious character of God. And that, congregation, is what gives us confidence as we pray. It's not the object shown the mercy. It's not the object that draws out the mercy. It is the heart and character of God in which that mercy is found and which flows freely, freely to us, but at great cost to the Lord Jesus. Not in prison. And none of us, even the unsaved among us, none of us are in hell yet. May I say that compassion has its source in the heart and character of God, and that compassion flows through from that heart the channel of the Lord Jesus' obedience and suffering and death and resurrection, and that is why it flows freely and abundantly to us who believe. The origin is the headwaters of Christ, of God's heart, flowing through the mediatorial work of Christ and spilling out upon undeserving sinners such as we are. This is precisely why Paul in Ephesians 2 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." Even when we were dead in sins, when there was nothing in us to recommend us to God, He says He so loved us. He is so rich in mercy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, same thing. "Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." What an amazing thought. If you have been touched by the mercy of God, by the love of God, trace that experience clear through the cross to the eternal good pleasure of God. What a marvel. That's why He can say, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." But boys and girls, that's not the end of the parable, is it, sadly? It'd be so nice if we could just say amen and a nice story was ending and the man is free and he goes on his way living a joyful, gracious, and thankful life. But sadly, that's not the end. And we'll consider the end in just a moment, but let us first sing. Let us sing the prayer that we have been studying in these weeks, Psalter 434. And we will sing this standing. It's the Lord's Prayer. "Our Father, which in heaven art, hallowed be thy name." 434, standing. Children, can you picture the man as he's leaving the king's palace? You would think this man would be the happiest servant in the king's guard. You would think he would be the kindest man. He would be the most patient with everyone he meets. How that nobody, even the most lowly, he would look down upon. They would all be objects of his tenderest mercies. But we know, don't we, that that's not how he was. And you know, congregation, this actually is a picture of human nature apart from the grace of God. Isaiah 26 verse 10 says, "Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord." And as you think about this, it could well be there are people sitting here this afternoon who have been objects of God's forbearance for years. People who have not been dealt with as we deserve. People whom God has spared to this very moment, and yet who are no better for it. You go on in your sins with the same zeal as always, blind as before. Shame on you. Shame on you. Shame on this servant in the parable. Verse 28. "But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me that thou owest.'" Now, we don't want to belabor the details, but did you notice two differences between this and the other? First, this fellow servant owed him far less than he had owed the king. Second, the king had never taken him by the throat like this man did. Now, you could maybe imagine this kind of behavior if he had never appeared before the king. Maybe he was desperate for money, his children starving for food, and so trying to awaken this man to his great need. But under these circumstances, in the light of the king's compassion on him just moments before, it is in fact the king's compassion that highlights the wickedness of this man toward his fellow servant. And you know, we can be very cruel too to one another. If you think about some of the cruel words that have passed our lips, the cruel deeds that we perhaps have done, the cruel thoughts even, murderous thoughts, vengeful thoughts, jealous thoughts, a fountain of cruelty is the heart of man apart from the grace of God. But you know, not just the unsaved. Sad to say, people of God, we resemble sometimes a servant more than we care to admit. We who have, of all people in the world, been showed astounding mercy, we too fall to impatience, fall to aggravation. We carry hurt. We carry resentment. We speak cruelly. And it is true, thanks be to God, that our faithful Father in heaven chastens us, brings us to repentance afresh. But friends, how watchful, how prayerful we must be against this, sheltering in Christ day by day, armoring ourselves with the armor that is Christ, begging God that we might more and more reflect the Father's character and not this man's character. And notice, children, in verse 29 how this fellow servant does pretty much the same as the servant had done. His fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." Now, the fellow servant didn't do obeisance, but that wouldn't be appropriate because they were more or less equals. And that's quite something to think about. The king forgave the servant, but the servant can't forgive a fellow servant. But then we read these dreadful words, "And he would not." Now notice, congregation, Jesus didn't say he could not, as if he absolutely had to have that money from his fellow servant. No, he was in a position where he could forgive his fellow servant, but he didn't. He wasn't willing to do that. And I want to ask a tough question. Can any of us truly say, under any circumstances, that we cannot forgive someone else? Now, I know there can be times when you feel that you cannot, when the offense might be so heinous and so perhaps long-lasting, maybe spousal unfaithfulness or child abuse or something of that nature. But can we truly say can't? Isn't it really won't? Not willing to? Why is Jesus telling us all this? It's because, congregation, he is calling us also this afternoon to be like God. Let me just read Matthew 5:44-48 a moment. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use and persecute you. Why? That ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven. What's that mean? That you may be like him. As a child resembles the Father, so in loving your enemies, you would be like him. For, Jesus goes on to say, he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And so on. What is Jesus calling us to be? Not just forgiving, although he is calling us to be that, that's a part of it, but the whole of salvation, as we've seen on countless other occasions, the whole of salvation is calling us to be image bearers of God. Ephesians 5:1, be ye therefore followers, literally imitators of God as dear children. And it's interesting. In John 8:44, Christ says of the wicked, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. In other words, congregation, we are all image bearers. But the difference is which father's image we bear. By the grace of God, do we bear the image of our Father in heaven? Or, according to our natural depravity and willful sin, do we bear the image of Satan and his ilk? When a baby is born, we've got a couple of newborns in the congregation, it's always kind of cute. People are fond of saying, well, this child looks like his father, or this child looks like his mother, or like grandpa, or like grandma. But who do you look like? Who do you look like? Your father in heaven? Or your father beneath? You see, it's one or the other. Unlike a natural child who might bear some semblance to both parents, there is no middle ground. Either we are, Scripture says, children of light or children of darkness. We are either children of the day or we are children of the night. And the question is, which is it? And how can we tell? Well, this parable is one way. Who do we resemble in this parable? Where are we in this parable? Let me get right to the point. Is forgiveness an issue in your life right now? Is forgiveness an issue in your life right now with anybody? And are you dealing with it in the image of God or in the image of Satan? Please don't sit there and think to yourself, but Pastor, you don't understand the greatness of the offense. You don't understand the frequency of the offense. You don't understand how long I've been sinned against. The question is, how are you dealing with it? It is not for us to determine the genuineness of a person's repentance. We cannot know the heart. Now, we may be in a position, and that's what Matthew 18, that section is all about. We may be in a position to influence others to change. But that's not an issue of forgiveness. We may never withhold wholehearted forgiveness. And if you're not convinced by what we've heard so far, you will be convinced by this, God's warning to the unforgiving. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, we read, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. God doesn't need somebody to come to him to tell us how we're acting. The king needed the fellow servants to tell what was going on. God sees it all. He knows right down to the depths of your heart if you're holding on, if you're saying forgiveness, but in your heart you are not forgiving. It could be our fellow man, could be our spouse, could be our sibling, could be our parent, could be our child, could be a friend. God knows both our deeds. He also knows our thoughts. He knows the inmost recesses of our heart. And notice something. This is the first time the king calls this servant wicked. He didn't even call him wicked when he squandered all the king's large sum. But this ingratitude in the face of the king's compassion, that, he said, was wickedness. Base thankfulness. Gross sin. It was so obvious that the other servants knew about it. If forgiveness is an issue with you, I can assure you, other people know about it. They will see it. It shows more than you realize, and it eats you from the inside out. It may feel sweet to your taste to hold a grudge, but inside it is bitterness and wormwood and gall. It is a deadly poison. And boys and girls, if I were to ask you, how long would it take for this servant in the hands of the tormentors to pay his debt, what would you say? Well, the answer is, he could never pay it. Why? Because he's in the hands of the tormentors. He has no means to earn money anymore. He has no money because he squandered it all. So he'll never come out of the hands of the tormentors, ever. Now again, to avoid some foolish conclusions drawn from this part of the parable, God doesn't forgive and then unforgive people like this servant. It's not that God saves somebody and then that person can lose their salvation. There's so many passages in Scripture that preach against that. But lest we should miss the meaning of the end of this parable, Jesus gives it to us in plain language. Verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Having been in office at one time or another several years in my life, I've come across cases of people who have issues with other people. And most commonly those issues surface around the time of the Lord's Supper, because they know that they really ought not to partake of the Lord's Supper until those issues are straight. But did you ever read this? This isn't talking about attending a Lord's Supper or not. This is talking about attending the supper in heaven. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you. Do what? Do what the king just did to that servant. Gave him over to the tormentors till he paid his debt. If ye from your hearts does not forgive everyone, his brother, their trespasses. So in other words, congregation, when Jesus teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, that's serious business. We're praying not only for forgiveness, we're praying for a forgiving demeanor. We're praying to image forth our God. If he sent his own son, the most precious thing to him, to die so that we could be forgiven, how in the world can we not forgive? He is God, willing to forgive depraved, fallen sinners. And we cannot find it in our hearts, by the grace of God, to forgive a fellow sinner. From the heart. Again, we've seen it so many times, the heart is the most comprehensive term in Scripture, meaning the whole person. That means this forgiveness is total, it is unconditional, there are no strings attached, there are no holding on to memories to bring them out of our pocket on a convenient occasion. From the heart. Every part of you, the deepest recesses of you. And again, it's helpful to remember it has nothing to do with the worthiness of the person you're forgiving. Nothing to do with that. God doesn't forgive because we're worthy, because we're proper objects of mercy. He forgives because of his character. And that is what we are to imitate. Not because the person deserves it. Not because they asked in a nice way. Not even because they've changed. But because God calls us to be like him. Now, to help you with this, if the person never changes, if the person continues to sin, Christ not only gave us a means by which to deal with that, but that does not short-circuit forgiveness. In fact, if that person never changes, they will have to answer to God for that. But Jesus is talking to us, the ones doing the forgiving, the ones called to be forgiving. And he says, if you don't, from the heart, every one his brother their trespasses, this will happen to you. God is not here calling us to sweep things under the rug. God is not calling us to minimize sin, to pretend it's not happening. God is saying, however, the ultimate goal in our lives is to be like him. He deals with sin. He punishes sin. But he also forgives. And even when we employ the steps that Jesus teaches us in the Matthew 18 principle, the goal must always be restoration. Always. If somebody is treating you ill, if somebody is making your life miserable, no matter what means we use, if the goal is not out of a heart of love, restoring that person foremost to a relationship with God, and second, to a relationship with you, and if needs be, the congregation, our motives are wrong. Christian discipline is medicinal. It is not punitive. It's not a punishment. And so must our dealings with one another be. Restorative, building, medicinal, like a medicine to try to help that person to where they need to be, not to punish them and remove them from our lives and put distance from them. That's quite frankly the reason why we should be still praying for excommunicated members. It's not like we've washed our hands of them and given up on them. No. We've given them the most powerful medicine Christ has given us. But we pray that God will use that medicine in their lives. Even if it takes years, we don't give up. So likewise shall my Heavenly Father do also unto you. With God's help, we're going to continue Lord's Day 51 next time, God sparing. Three little words of advice as we close. First, keep short accounts with God. Repent right away of any known sin. Two, keep short accounts with one another. Ask for forgiveness and grant forgiveness as soon as you can. And three, remember, we never know when the King will call us to account for all that we've done and all that we are. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father, most holy, we confess to Thee openly, there have been times in our lives when we have shuddered to pray this petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We pray for more grace. We pray, O God, for a heart more like Thy heart, that we might deal faithfully and honestly and boldly if needs be with sin, that we might not sweep it under the carpet, not be as doormats, not assist and enable others to go on in their wicked ways, unchecked, unwarned, unhelped, but that in our heart of hearts, we might have a gracious disposition that longs to see even our enemies turned into friends of God, blessing those that hate us, loving our enemies, doing good to those who persecute us, that we might be like Thee. Lord, because of our sinful remnant nature, because of our remnants of depravity, because of our own sensitivity to our comfort, it's hard. But we pray, Lord, that where sin does abound, Thy grace may much more abound. We ask Thy forgiveness, and we pray for a forgiving heart. We ask these things not that we are worthy of it, but we base our claims upon the worthiness of Christ, who is the ransom for sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. After our final offering this afternoon, we will sing in closing Psalter 363. 363, all stanzas, Psalm 130, and then our doxology is Psalter 197. From the depths do I invoke thee, Lord, to me incline thine ear. To my voice be thou attentive, and my supplication hear. 363, all stanzas.